Thank you, and friends, I welcome you to our seminar this morning, and I welcome you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, apart from whom we can't accomplish anything or find any answers to any important questions at all. And that's because He was there at the beginning of the universe, and He's the one who created the universe, and He's the one who wrote a precious book called the Bible to tell us how it all began, and not only that, how we can understand how it began. So, of course, you see here the answer to that question I have put on the screen here for you. By faith we what? Understand. Notice, we don't speculate. We don't just debate. We don't argue these issues. We understand. We don't see through a glass darkly when it comes to things God has revealed. Now, obviously, there are millions, billions, and trillions of things that God has not revealed. In fact, Deuteronomy 29:29 says so. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things He has revealed are for us and our children forever. That's the 66 books of the Bible, 1,188 chapters of the Bible, and this will keep us going as long as we live to master what He has chosen to reveal to us in this book. But friends, we just look forward to heaven above through Jesus our Savior, who will year by year, century by century, and ever show us more and more and more of what He did not tell us here on this earth, even in the Bible. But you see, we are accountable to Him for what He has revealed. And that's the bottom line for you and me in this day and age in which we live on this earth. Notice, by faith we understand what? That the worlds were framed by the Word of God, not by time through chance, by evolution. Everything didn't come from nothing by chance, but everything came from someone by design and creative word, you see, so that the things which are seen, the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars beyond, and on this earth, plants, animals, human beings, mountains, oceans, are what? Were not made of things which are visible. They came from the invisible resources of an omniscient, omnipotent God. Now, this is the basic foundation for what we call biblical creationism. Without apology, hopefully without fear, we say to the whole world around us, loved ones, neighbors, friends, associates, whomsoever we may meet occasionally in the pathways of life, we say, we operate by faith. Now, those words are just a little bit embarrassing if they're not properly understood, right? Because people will react normally, typically, predictably, by saying, well, then, it's a free country. Everyone is free to believe anything they want, but that doesn't necessarily mean that what you believe is true or that what I believe is false, because we differ from each other on what we believe. You see, in the Bible, faith is a very powerful term that means taking God at His word because of who He is, and He says you must believe what I have said because I have designed you and created you in My image and what? Likeness. In other words, we are programmed from creation to understand and to believe and obey what God has said to us. He's no strange being out there from outer space, see? No. Some UFO. What does that mean? Unidentifiable flying object. He's our God who designed us and gave us our mind, our heart, our soul, our spirit, our will, our emotions, and we therefore are infinitely responsible to Him for what He says to us in this book. Now, of course, we have many problems when we look at the Bible, and that requires therefore patience and prayer and time to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Word and of the Lord of the Word. And we're not denying that there are questions. Even the Apostle Peter said when he wrote Paul's 13 letters, He said, and these are some things, what? Hard to be understood. But wait a minute. That doesn't mean you deny them, reject them, ignore them. Which the unlearned and the unstable twist as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. In other words, it's a deadly, dangerous thing in the light of eternity, in the light of our ultimate confrontation to God, to say, well, there's just so many things in the Bible, like Genesis chapter 1, that I don't understand, and therefore I'm forgetting it. I'll just ignore it. I'll just talk about the things I do understand. And God says, but you're accountable for what I've said, even if you don't understand it, because you must gradually, patiently, prayerfully learn, study, compare Scripture with Scripture, and God promises us, if we do that, the light will begin to dawn, we'll begin to see what He meant by what He said, and the shadows and the frustrations will gradually and finally begin to disappear. Now, not one of us ever arrives at all the answers to everything, even in the Bible. But you see, there's a process called sanctification that never ends. And even the Apostle Paul said, I have not yet attained, I have not yet arrived, I don't know everything about everything, but I just keep on, keeping on, keeping on to learn, to listen. And that's, friends, why I want to thank you for coming this morning, because I know all of you have other things you have to do, must do, should do, could do. But thank you for this little token, this gesture of commitment to the whole counsel of God's precious Word. Now, I wonder if we can change that slide and put on the one here, please, Pastor. Because when we look at this next picture here, which I call the creation time block of Genesis chapter 1, we have a very heavy problem to face. We really do. And for those who are just listening on the tape and not here present this morning to see the picture on the wall, what we have is simply the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest, which I've called the time block of creation, the creation time block. Now, that is the ultimate test, it seems, in the 21st century for our genuine, humble, and yet definite commitment to what God has said in the only book He's ever written, the Bible. And that is the foundation, you see, of what we call the modern creation movement. It was my experience, personally, to come immediately and totally out of godless evolutionism when I was a student at Princeton University in February 1943, the end of my first year there. I'd been studying historical geology and paleontology, courses on how the world evolved for billions of years, and I, of course, believed everything I was taught, being an evolutionist. My father was, my grandfather was, and that's all I ever knew. And yet God is never limited, friends. There's no case that He considers impossible. He specializes in the impossible. Like 18-year-old John Whitcomb, who by that time thought he knew everything about everything. There's nobody more brilliant than a university freshman, unless it's a sophomore. But the Lord is so patient with our pride and arrogance. And He broke through that wall of resistance. One night, as a missionary came to tell me who Jesus Christ really is, what He did on the cross, how He died for my sin, how He offers as a free gift eternal life that I just have to receive by faith and not by works and energy and human works. And I just thank God as I remember that night. That night. Now, friends, but that was the beginning, you see, of a struggle. And I want to emphasize that. All of us are in the process, see, along the way. And we have none of us have arrived. Well, it was a 10-year struggle for me from that moment on to reconcile Genesis with everything I had ever known or heard of or read about or been taught about how the world began. One of the presuppositions of all major universities in the world is billions of years of cosmic and earth history. I mean, that's just a given. That's just a basic presupposition you don't even discuss. it must have taken billions of years for everything to get here. You see? And then, but I opened my Bible for the first time in my life with what? Some degree of illumination, respect, reverence for what this book said, because I knew right then that only through this book can a person be saved from the eternal penalty of sin. I knew that immediately when I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. But I compromised. See? I accepted the gap theory. You say, what in the world is the gap theory? Well, that's the theory that the earth is billions and billions of years old. And billions of years ago, Satan rebelled against God and he was cast out of heaven. And God, as a result, smashed the world, buried all the dinosaurs and trillions of other things. And finally, endless ages later, God did what? He recreated the world in six literal 24-hour days. And Adam and Eve found themselves walking on a vast cemetery filled with the fossils of extinct creatures they would never see alive, dinos and all. And therefore, the Genesis flood was a regional flood because it had no effect whatever on the crust of the earth in terms of what? Sedimentation and fossilization. So the gap theory put the flood where? Back here in Genesis 1-2. You remember the verse, don't you? And the earth became without form and void. You see? Darkness on the surface of the deep. Well, as a matter of fact, I found out later, as I've explained in the last chapter of my book, The Early Earth, that the Hebrew text does not really say it became waste and void or empty or dark. The Hebrew words actually state that it was without form and void and dark when it was first created. That's a description in verse 2 of the condition in which the earth existed at the beginning in verse 1. So there is no gap of time in there allowable. There is none. And I didn't know that. But to say, well, why did people, even Christian scholars, put a gap in there? The gap theory, you see. And it was because of the enormous pressure, you see, of the billions of years concept. Where are we going to put them in Genesis 1? The days are obviously literal, you know, with those numerical adjectives and with those that evening morning formula and Exodus 20:11, you work 6 days, Israel, for I work 6 days. I mean, it's obvious that the days are 24-hour days, but where are we going to put the billions of years? Well, let's just stick them back here between verses 1 and 2 and sort of manipulate the text a little bit to make it accommodate billions of years. You see, that's the gap theory, which was popularized beginning around 1820 in England through Thomas Chalmers and others. You see the presupposition there? We just assume the billions of years, and we assume that the days of creation are literal. So what a beautiful way out. Just stick the billions of years back here, between verses 1 and 2. And that was so popular, it even ended up in the footnote of the famous and wonderful Scofield Reference Bible. And fundamentalists, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians all over the world, see? Back in the 1920s and 30s and 40s and so forth, we're gap theorists. So here you can have your cake and eat it too. You can have the geologic ages and be in harmony with all modern scientists. And you can have Genesis. A lovely discovery, but it proved to be a total failure. Why? Well, let me tell you how it happened to me. 10 years after I came to know the Lord, I was back from the war in Europe to finish at Princeton and to enter Grace Theological Seminary, where I graduated in 1951 and began teaching the Old Testament that year. There was a vacancy on the faculty. My professor of Old Testament and Hebrew had resigned, and I was invited to take his place as an instructor. That was an awesome responsibility that fell upon me. I had no time, trust me, to look into the whole issue of creation science. I am not a scientist, never was. I took courses in science, like many of you have. But I just assumed you see, that all the scientists were correct when they said the world is billions of years old. And therefore, I had to continue finding a spot in Genesis 1 for the timetable of uniformitarian geology. Okay? Guess what happened? A couple of the students prayed for me and actually graciously, humbly, and wisely asked me what was the biblical basis for this view. And I began to wonder myself, this really doesn't quite sound right. That, I mean, I can't believe that early Christians, to say nothing of the Jews who got Genesis, you know, through Moses, would have said, oh yes, there's a time gap between the first two verses. Not one Jew, rabbi, early Christian ever believed this. That raised a little question mark. How are we sure we're standing on a solid ground here on this issue? And then guess what else happened to me? A guest lecturer arrived in September 1953 on our campus, where we hosted a meeting of the American Scientific Affiliation. That's a Christian group of scientists. Now, they had no clear position on Genesis at all. They were just scientists who believed in Jesus, that's all. That kind of thing. Very, very weak doctrinal position. But at that time, a number of them were believers, and one came to our campus and gave a lecture, Henry Morris. I was overwhelmed by his presentation, because he pointed out that you can't have billions of years if the Bible is true, because the Genesis flood did cover the whole world, and he was a hydrodynamic engineer and knew all about what water can do when it's moving under flood conditions. And he pointed out briefly but eloquently that you can't have a year-long mountain-covering flood, which the Bible clearly teaches, by the way, in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, you see, and Psalm 104, and in the New Testament as well, and at the same time have all the fossils laid down before Adam and Eve were even here. Because, you see, the Bible teaches, number one, that nothing ever died before Adam sinned. And that's confirmed not only in the curse of Genesis 3, but also in Romans 8. The whole creation is made subject to vanity. See, when Adam sinned and rebelled against God and received the curse. And the whole world groans, and the whole creation groans and travails together in pain together until now. And even we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we born-again Christians, says Paul, groan within ourselves, waiting for what? The adoption, that's the redemption of our body, for glorification, resurrection, glory. Because the whole world is what? Under the curse. When did the curse begin? Not when Satan fell, see, but when Adam sinned. Satan wasn't the king of the earth, Adam was, you see. And that's why Genesis chapter 1 ends with God saying of the whole universe, everything that he made was still what? Very good. Last verse, 31. Genesis 1:31. After Adam and Eve were created, the whole universe was still very good. All angels, all men, all animals, everything was perfect. That is the end of the gap theory. You see, nothing had ever been wrecked, ruined, nothing had ever died, been buried, fossilized at all. And then I began to realize, now wait a minute here. I've been teaching error. I believe I've been taught error. I've been teaching error here in my Genesis course, teaching the Pentateuch and so forth in seminary. And, I mean, here were young men preparing to be pastors and teachers of God's Word, going out as missionaries all over the world, and here I'm teaching error. That's traumatic to think about. The awesome responsibility of a mom and dad teaching children, teacher teaching students. I mean, think of what we're doing. Just communicating, conveying, perpetuating error. And I said to Dr. Morris, you know, your message, your lecture was profoundly significant to me. Please help me. Now, he had already, you know, studied and written on these subjects, written a book, in fact, a small one called That You Might Believe, which I had read when I was still at Princeton University in 47 and 48. So he appeared in 1953 in God's providence, we began to correspond. We shared for 6 years correspondence over these matters. And I decided to write a whole doctoral dissertation on what the Bible says about the flood. And I was completely transformed in my approach to Genesis. You can't shrivel the Genesis flood, folks, trust me, into some kind of a local, limited, regional thing in Mesopotamia. You can't do that to Genesis. And furthermore, you can't stretch the days of creation. You can't put ages between the days. You can't put a gap between the first two verses of Genesis 1. The gap theory, the day-age theory, the progressive creation theory with days being millions of years long. You can't do that to Genesis. You see, it is designed to be resistant to manipulation, twisting. You see, you can't do that to that text. And I thought, I'm going to really trust the Lord now to work through this whole thing, because I see more and more clearly how enormously significant this issue really, really is. So many people are saying, well, if you can't believe Genesis, maybe the rest of the Bible isn't all that scientific and dependable either. I mean, if the foundation is shaky, fuzzy, frothy, fluffy, what about the superstructure? See? That's it. I mean, what did Jesus say about this? If you don't believe what Moses wrote, how do you believe what I say? John chapter 5. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, theopneustos, God breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law, the Torah, see, that's the Old Testament text, until it's all fulfilled. What's a jot? Smallest Hebrew radical. Yod. What's a tittle? The smallest part of a Hebrew radical that makes it distinctive from another one that looks similar. Like crossing your T, or you'll end up with an L, or dot your I, or you'll end up with an E, and you miss the word and miss the message if you don't have the letters right. Jesus was not just interested in verbal inspiration of the text, but in jot and tittle inspiration. And you look at that and you say, well, Lord Jesus, if you endorse everything in Genesis, I mean, he quoted things from those early chapters, you know. Have you not read that he who made them male and female, who made them in the beginning, made them male and female? I mean, do you think he believed that Adam and Eve were created, that Genesis is correct on that? He said, for in those days men were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until Noah entered the ark and the flood came. They understood not till the flood came and destroyed them all. Did he believe in the flood? The ark. Noah. Thank you. I mean, you go through those passages and you have to conclude, friend, that Jesus totally endorses the literal historical truth of those early chapters of Genesis, you see. And so I was in a tremendous bind. And let me tell you this. Every Old Testament scholar, professor, teacher in the Christian world is in a tremendous bind on what you do with those chapters of Genesis. See? Because that is where the whole world now is ridiculing the Bible. If those early chapters are ridiculous, absurd, unbelievable, unscientific, then the rest of the Bible, do with it whatever you want. You see? Now, let me just give you the obvious outline. God directly, supernaturally, and suddenly created the whole universe in 6 days. You say, oh, I can't, that's awful. I mean, you expect me to believe that? Yes. And then what? Within weeks, the whole system was cursed. Because what? One man rebelled against the known will of God. You say, that's unbelievable. Keep reading. Then because men continued to rebel, he smashed the whole human race, maybe a billion people except 8 floating in a box for months on a shoreless ocean. You expect me to believe this? Yes, thank you. Then what happened? Believe it or not, not having learned that lesson, the descendants of Noah built a tower called Babel, open public blasphemy against the living God that created infinite sadness as he looked down on what these people had done and destroyed the whole operation in his mercy and scattered people to the ends of the earth, and we've never been the same since. 6,000 languages now, and everybody looks different from everybody. So everywhere you look, you see what? Tokens, if you see them correctly, of what? Creation? Look at the design, still there. The curse? The perversion or twisting of the design. The flood? Trillions of fossilized forms, mountains, oceans, totally different than they were before. Babel? The Babel curse? All the different racial types, all the different languages, which would never be here if it weren't for what God did then in Genesis 11. So that friend, I mean, someone just handed me an article or a clipping from the local paper. I don't know who gave this or what paper is this. Okay. It doesn't matter. You see these things everywhere all the time in every newspaper, every journal, every lecture, every university. Listen, you ready? The proof of evolution. The proof of the fact, not the theory, of evolution is shown by the daily reporting of the destruction of ash trees by the emerald ash borer. Decades ago, chestnut trees were wiped out by the Endothia canker caused by the fungal spore, and elm trees were destroyed by the European bark beetle. Can anyone really believe that an intelligent designer could be so diabolical as to destroy beautiful trees so essential to our well-being? What have they missed? The curse. See? Now, you see the sequence of biblical revelation? Everything was created and beautifully designed, but then everything was twisted, perverted, damaged because of our rebellion, so you live now in a created but cursed world system. And friend, you have to take the whole biblical scenario, you see, to make it all fit. All fit. And so what you have is willful ignorance here, again, I mean, this is all applied everywhere always, may I sadly announce, even among Christians, who to some extent or other, sooner or later, are what? Trying to harmonize with evolutionism or uniformitarianism, and you end up with a twisted, perverted text and message from God. Okay? Well, so Henry Morris and I worked for years together on this flood thing. And finally, our book was published in 1961 called The Genesis Flood. And we, with fear and trembling, we sort of launched this thing wondering what in the world would happen. Well, thank the Lord, thousands of scientists, not just theologians, said, in effect, thank you, Lord. Now we see perhaps more clear than ever that you don't have to compromise the Bible to believe science. You don't have to compromise science to believe the Bible. Both fit together if properly understood. If you take the biblical record literally, see, it not only fits itself in harmony with itself, self-consistent, it harmonizes with everything that's true in science also. See? The fossil record and everything else that we see in this world system. And so God has been pleased to raise up what we now call the modern creation movement. Now, I want to hasten to add that Henry Morris and I weren't the first who believed in scientific creationism. I found help from some other theologians that were sort of lone voices here and there, you know, voices in the wilderness, you might say, during the previous century. But actually, friends, it is to Henry Morris, who's now 86, and myself, also in my 80s, it is unbelievable what God has done in these, 54 years since, 44 years since our book was published. 44. I mean, there are creation science organizations everywhere now. The Institute for Creation Research in California, Ken Ham's group in Kentucky, Answers in Genesis, the Creation Research Society, and many, many others, and around the world, in Korea, in South Africa, Australia, especially Australia, in their magnificent magazine called Creation. I hope you'll see that in our book table in order form for the Creation magazine. It's the number one in the world today. And the technical journal that they also publish called simply TJ, Technical Journal. Okay? And just books everywhere seeming to come out in support of the scientific creationism perspective. Take Genesis literally. Take science seriously. But don't twist what you see or read. Fit them together prayerfully and patiently, and you'll have a world and life view that God demands, not just recommends or suggests, that He really demands. You take His Word as your frame of reference, your foundation for origins. To say nothing, of course, of eschatology and salvation and everything else. I mean, we're just talking origins this morning, okay? And Henry Morris has done a magnificent job. I mean, he keeps writing articles. I hope you're all getting Acts and Facts Bulletin from California, free of charge, every month. Here's the current issue. Did Jesus teach recent creationism? Yes, and shows why. Well done. Okay? You need to get the address and say, add me, gentlemen, to your mailing list. ICR, P.O. Box number, and so forth. Okay, or even on the website, www.icr.org, O-R-G. Get in on that one. We say, well, Lord, thank you for what you have done. It's your work, not ours. It just shows that, you know, instead of spending your whole life cursing the darkness, just why not light a little candle? Say, Lord, I don't know what everyone else is saying about the Bible, but I want to just tell everybody that I believe what you said, and watch what will happen. Your little light will maybe flicker and be very feeble, but if the darkness is deep enough, it'll be seen everywhere. It'll be seen around the world. And I say, thank you, Lord, for that assurance. Okay, we taught our little children that song. This little light of mine, let it shine. That's the goal, really, you know, of the whole modern creation science movement today. Henry Morris, Dwayne Gish, I mean, a vast army of these people. I can't even name them all. They're having an enormous convention next month in Lynchburg, Virginia, called the Answers in Genesis Mega Conference with creation scientists from different parts of the world. It'll be my privilege. Appreciate your prayers for this. I'm somewhat traumatized by the responsibility they've given me to give a lecture there on how the Genesis Flood book came about and its impact in the world. And I say, God, to glory to God, it was a little feeble thing that just, you know, launched out on a very precipitous foundation. Namely, I just take God at His word. It reminds me of an apostle who got an invitation one night to step out of the boat in the Sea of Galilee and walk on the water toward Jesus. See? Lord, if it's you, tell me to come. I mean, the other apostles didn't even think of saying a thing like that. And the only man other than Jesus Christ who's ever walked on water started walking. You say, this is silly. No, it happened. And then for a moment he took his eyes off the Lord, maybe looked back and said, hey guys, look at me. Down he went until he looked up at Jesus again. Lord, what? Save me. And started walking again. And that's the way creation science is. You're sort of walking on water. I mean, you don't have much visible support. Every major university in the world will laugh at you, including my alma mater, Princeton University. Absolutely. Laughable. You mean you take Genesis literally? You really believe the Bible? Yes. Thank you. And our God warns us, doesn't He? Just like Zechariah said to Zerubbabel, despise not the day of small things. Be sure you're in tune with God and you're on the foundation and you just keep moving and watch what God will do. See? Because I find many young people who are really intimidated by the fact that some Brilliant scientists will puff at them. See? And they'll fold up. Okay. That's sad. Isn't that sad, friend? Okay. Well, so it was 2 years ago that Henry Morris and I sat by a fireside in California and had an hour-long chat on how the creation movement began, the modern creation movement. Could be the last time we'll ever meet. And it's on the table out there. Institute for Creation Research presents Fireside Chats. And we reminisced and we thought back on what God did in our lives together. Then, friends, we were so sad, however, to see in probably the 1980s, I think it was now, a whole new movement appear that fought everything we were saying in the creation science movement. You may never heard of this leader. The leader of the movement is Dr. Hugh Ross, an astrophysicist. And he has a whole ministry. I mean, he's a born-again Christian. I'm convinced he is. See, he believes in the absolute inspiration of the Bible. He really does. He says so repeatedly. He just interprets it totally differently. He said the days are millions of years long. Big Bang, billions of years ago, is how God created the world. Animals were dying millions of years before Adam had ever sinned. The Genesis flood is a local, regional thing. And he says, this way we can win the world to believe the Bible. See? Why put an obstacle, a stumbling block, before intellectuals and academic people, telling them to believe silly things like a recent creation, a universal flood, etc.? See? And the name of his movement is Reasons to Believe. We now have real reasons you can believe, because everything we say is what you've already been taught about origins. See? And he's winning vast numbers of Christians. James Dobson has now joined and supported and endorsed this movement. John Ankerberg. I mean, it's kind of like spreading. You know why? Because it makes sense. You follow the point? It makes sense. It fits everything you've ever been taught. You don't have to make a major adjustment. Isn't that wonderful? Well, friends, an Australian mathematician by the name of Jonathan Sarfati has written a massive refutation of everything Hugh Ross has ever written. Refuting Compromise. How do you like that title? Dr. Ross will say, compromise? I've never compromised anything. I've just interpreted it in a more realistic way. And you will not believe this, but I'll tell you, this is absolutely what Dr. Ross has said. He has said to us, you people don't realize there's a 67th book in the Bible, Modern Science, which tells us how to interpret the first 66 books. You see where we're at? And I am terrified by that. You know why? Because Revelation 22 ends by saying, if you add anything to what's been written, what's next? I will add to you every plague written in the book, and if you don't know what they are, read Revelation 6 to 19. And I've made a choice. I don't want it. I don't want it. This is terrible. He calls in, by the way, be careful here, Hugh Ross is not an evolutionist. He hates evolution, fights it every inch of the way. He says nothing has ever evolved. God, through millions of years, created new things every 2 million years, created fishes, and then created amphibians, and later created reptiles, and created dinosaurs, and then he created birds, and then he created mammals and orangutans, and finally he created people. Nothing ever evolved. He hates Darwinism. Think now, you follow this? The one thing he insists on is uniformitarianism in geology, the time block, you know, the geologic timetable. The universe and the world have to be billions of years old, because the 67th book of the Bible says so. And what's that 67th book? Modern Science. See? Well, I'm saying to Hugh Ross, hey, wait a minute, dear brother. If modern science is your 67th book, then Jesus could never have arisen from the dead. Why not? what's the general consensus of modern science on resurrections? They don't happen, never did, never will, forget the whole thing. And that's the end of your Christianity. I mean, let's get consistent here. What modern science are you talking about? See? And I say, with fear and trembling, I view this new movement. And all the people joining it, the bandwagon, you see, of what? Progressive creationism. Now, that's very different from what? Theistic evolutionism. Which isn't even worth mentioning. Namely, that God, through billions of years, really did bring everything into being by evolutionary processes. See, there are some evangelicals, and I say that word advisedly. What do we mean? An evangelical is one who believes the gospel and is born again. See? And it's not for me to question whether the people are born again. God decides that, but they are heavily heretical in dealing with origins. See? And should be disciplined in a local church, in my opinion, if you want to know how to handle heresy. You can't have somebody teaching your Sunday school class in your church who believes that everything evolved. But they say, yes, but God is the one who made it happen. See? And terrible heresies, friends, are going on in the realm of origins among Christians today. So theistic evolutionism, see, is a... Well, even Hugh Ross is horrified at theistic evolution. You follow that, okay? Now, the Roman Catholic Church, maybe one or two of you are Roman Catholics, I don't know. I want to be careful here, friends, and we're not being judgmental of people. And there are always exceptions to these generalizations. I always want to be careful about that. But if the Pope, the recent Pope, said, we must believe in evolution. Why? Because all leading scientists agree that everything evolved. But only up to a point. And here he insisted, a genuine Roman Catholic draws the line right here. A million years ago, he said, and most Roman Catholic teachers, scientists, would agree with this, see, at Notre Dame and you name wherever, and the magisterium, I mean all the scholars, that maybe a million years ago, a couple of... apes evolved to the point where they were semi-erect in their, you know, posture, and therefore were anthropoid apes. And into their bodies, God instantly and supernaturally breathed His image and likeness. And they looked the same as they were before they were created as Adam and Eve, a male and a female ape, they became Adam and Eve. They absolutely looked like gorillas. And in the subsequent million years since that miraculous spiritual transformation of those animals, we have become more erect in body posture, lost a lot of our body hair, bigger brain to body proportion, here we are. You say, no. Unbelievable compromise. Well, don't laugh at Roman Catholicism. Look at all liberal Protestants. Look at the Anglican Church. I mean, all the major groups of the world that claim to be what? Christian. Now, this is, I own sleep over this one. Even many Muslims would laugh at that. Do you follow the enormous catastrophe we're talking about theologically? Even Muslims say, well, we don't believe that kind of nonsense. We believe in the literal creation of Adam and Eve. And I'm saying, Lord, where are we here? What's going on in the so-called Christian world today? What's going on? Okay. Well, friends, these compromises all began, believe it or not, before Charles Darwin ever appeared. And Terry Mortensen, one of the brilliant scholars of the new creation movement, of the creation science movement, has written a masterpiece called The Great Turning Point, The Church's Catastrophic Mistake in Geology, before Darwin. In other words, this is his doctoral dissertation in England. He masterminded all the writings of early British geologists in the early 1800s, before Darwin, and what? British theologians who all what? Caved in, compromised, and collapsed before the onslaught of uniformitarian geology. They said, you know, when James Hutton came along and Charles Lyell and those men and said, the earth has to be millions of years old. They didn't believe in evolution. Darwin hadn't even appeared yet. They just said the rocks are millions and billions of years old. And so all these people said, well, then we have to find the billions of years in Genesis somewhere then. See? But some men stood firm. And he names them and describes some theologians and a few scientists said, no, we're not going to compromise on Genesis. Just a handful held the line. Of course, when Darwin finally came along and published his book in 1859, called what? The Origin of Species, Satan's masterpiece, made a clean sweep of the whole world of what? Secular and often Christian science. Christian scientism. See? And I say, well, that's amazing. That even that, before Darwin, people were manipulating, playing games with Genesis, see, on these issues of origins. Okay? Well, now what's happened? Now we have two movements in the Christian world on the origins issue. Okay? I mean, real movement. I'm talking about thousands of people, many of them scientists, who spend their lives writing about, lecturing about, teaching about origins. It's the creation science movement, see, and now the what? Progressive creationism movement of Hugh Ross, see. And now, behold, a third movement has appeared. Henry Morris and I would never have believed that we would live to see this one happening. Are you ready? The intelligent design movement. What in the world is that? Don't we believe that everything was intelligently designed? Yes. But that's a clever title, name, for a system that has proven to be devastating to Genesis. Now, wait a minute. Careful here. The intelligent design movement is totally opposed to evolutionism, Darwinism. They want to wipe it out from the world. They want to eliminate it from all schools, all universities, all the media. They want to destroy evolution because they have proven conclusively that it's impossible for anything to have evolved. Some of their writings are superb, absolutely superb. Michael Denton is the first one I read about in the late 1980s. On evolution, a theory that has failed, something to that effect. I'm sorry, I don't have the exact title. And he marvelous demonstration that the living cell in organisms is so intricately designed, see, that it could never have evolved. But you know what Denton is? An atheist. He knows nothing about any creator. He just says, I know it couldn't have evolved. Thank you. Just leaves you in the dark, see? And then came along Philip Johnson in a law school at the University of California, Berkeley. He's written brilliant books against Darwinism, see? And he's sort of the leader of the movement, I think, still. And his approach, you know, really is this. Let's never mention Genesis to anybody. We're going to smash Darwinism intellectually, academically, scientifically, but we're never going to mention Genesis, the Bible, or Jesus Christ. Why not? Because if they get the idea that we have religious motivation and a religious agenda, they won't listen to us, they'll laugh at us, and we'll lose. See? Do you tune into this rationalistic, apologetic approach? See? That's why they call themselves... the neo-creationists or mere creationists, see, from their great convention they had, believe it or not, at Biola University, 1996, at the mere creation convention. They never even invited Henry Morris or any of the ICR people or creation scientists. They didn't want to get into a battle with those people who were biblicists. They're saying, hey, we'll never win the battle against Darwin in the great universities and in the schools if we bring in Genesis. See? So you people who believe in Genesis, please go away. We're going to win this battle with academic, scientific proofs without clouding the issue with biblicism. Wow. Well, now, really, friends, I think Dr. Johnson himself may be a believer. See? Here's what he says. And I quote, "Get the Bible and the book of Genesis out of the debate, because you don't want to raise the so-called Bible-science dichotomy. Phrase the argument in such a way that you can get it heard in a secular academy and in a way that tends to unify the religious dissenters. That means concentrating on, quote, do you need a creator to do the creating, or can nature do it on its own? And his answer is, nature can't do it. You have to have a creator, a designer. But don't refuse to get sidetracked onto other issues, which people are always trying to do. They'll say, well, what do you think of Noah's flood? Or something like that. Never bite on such questions, because they'll lead you into a trackless wasteland and you'll never get out of it. Never let anyone trap you into getting into the Bible. Ouch. Ooh. Okay. He said, for the present, I recommend that we put the biblical issues to one side. The last thing we should want to do is to threaten the freedom of scientific inquiry. Bringing the Bible anywhere near this issue just raises the inherit the wind stereotype, that is, encloses minds instead of opening them. I'm terrified. You remember something the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, said? He said, if you don't honor me and my Father, see, I'll deal with you. You can't operate this way, folks. You can't do this. Or you have what? Consigned evolutionists to eternal darkness by refusing to tell them who the light of the world is that can transform their heart. You have committed an awesome error in Christian apologetics. Now here's the apostle. I wonder what side he would be on. Are you ready? 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We don't just use human finite instruments and arguments and pressures and, you know, manipulations to change people. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And trust me, folks, uniformitarian evolutionism is an enormous fortress. I mean, think of it. Every major university in the world, not one exception, every recognized, reputable, accredited university in the world is totally uniformitarian evolutionist. All the major journals, see, media, totally evolutionary uniformitarian. Totally. Huge fortress. It's like Satan saying, get out of my domain. I am the God of this world. Is he? Yes, thank you. John said, the whole world lies in the evil one. Don't underestimate the enormity of the opposition. See? Compared to which, the creation scientists are an infinitesimal speck. Compared to which, even Hugh Ross is a speck. Compared to whom, I wish the ID people would realize this, they are a mere speck. Compared to the enormity of what? The uniformitarian evolutionary establishment. Okay? Paul said, oh, we can handle that one. Because we have special weapons. Guess what they are? Thank you. A two-edged sword. Which someday will be unleashed. And Satan, the Antichrist, and all the armies at Armageddon will instantaneously collapse. Like that. I'm very impressed with Jesus Christ. The Lord. He is very powerful. He's very strong. He's very intelligent. He has resources we know nothing about. He says, just trust me, I'll handle the enemy. You know what? He's very experienced with the enemy. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. For the destruction of fortresses, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Ooh, Paul, you sound a little bit arrogant. Do you think so? I mean, do you think Paul is like making an overstatement here? You say, well, this is silly. I mean, can you imagine an alternative? Namely, I'll go out and do it. I don't need Jesus. See, that's the ID move. We don't need Jesus. And Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me and my Father, I'll be ashamed of you. That's bad. That is very bad. See? Because what you're doing is deliberately withholding the one thing that will change their minds, like my heart was changed at that dorm room in Princeton by a godly missionary who said, we're not discussing evolution, we're not arguing, I'm not insulting anybody, I'm just saying, I'm going to tell you who Jesus is and how you get saved. Thank you. Let's move ahead from there. See, let's get transformed first, regenerated, okay? Then we'll talk about what the Bible says. You don't argue with an unregenerate person on what Genesis says. You first introduce them to who Jesus is and watch what Jesus will do to your heart and mind through time, through what? Patient, searching, the Word, being teachable, see, open to truth. Amazing things can happen. You don't have to be a scholar, a theologian. You just have to be what? A person who's open to truth from God. Well, friends, I want to just stop for a minute, unless you misunderstand or think I'm being unfair. The ID movement, intelligent design movement, we call it, is an amazing army of very brilliant people. They have made fantastic new discoveries, really have. I mean, not just Michael Denton, but take Michael Behe, B-E-H-E. Have you ever heard his book, Darwin's Black Box? He showed that there is an irreducible complexity in living things in the form of design, like a mousetrap. Here's his famous illustration. A mousetrap has to have at least five things that cooperate with each other or you don't catch a mouse at all. You have to have a platform, you have to have, you know, a hammer, you have to have a spring, you have to, so I don't know that much about mousetraps, do you? But you have to have five things, and if any one of them is missing, you don't get a single mouse. You have to have irreducible complexity, or nothing happens. And he showed conclusively, I mean, this is internationally spectacular book, that there are so many things in the human body, or the body of any living thing, for that matter, that are so complex. I mean, now that we have, you know, these electron microscopes, and that's the point of his book, Darwin's Black Box. He hadn't the faintest idea how complex things really are. He couldn't look inside of the atom, the molecules, you know, and the DNAs and the proteins and all these things. You have to have millions of things all cooperating, and if anything's missing, the whole thing's dead. It was a fabulous demonstration. But you know who he is? A semi-liberal Roman Catholic. Oh, wait till you hear Jonathan Wells talk. We have videos on this and DVDs of these men lecturing. His book, friends, The Icons of Evolution, is devastating. He goes through every argument every evolution textbook has ever used in public schools and universities and shows they are hopelessly impossible. There isn't a single argument any evolutionist ever used that has any credibility at all. It is a brilliant book. Do you know who he is? A Mooney. Oh. And wait till you hear this one. William Dembski has demonstrated mathematically, I mean on the basis of what, who are these specialists who detectives who go around finding evidences that there was a crime? See, we're going to find the motive. We're going to find what happened here. Who's guilty for doing what? And they're experts at following clues, see, as to whether or not it was an accident or whether the death was designed by somebody. I mean, that's a whole business. Is it called forensic science or something? It's very intricate. See, you got to be sure you've got proof that it was planned. And you can prove whether it was planned or whether it was a mere accident. He says you can prove on the basis of forensic science and math, all these things, whether something is designed or an accident. No problem. And he goes through all the proofs right down the line. Magnificent. I mean, this has never been done before in the history of the world. Well, for one reason, we don't have the equipment. We did not have the equipment. We now have to study all these kinds of things, you see. Computers and so forth can solve millions of problems in 10 minutes like this, and you work it, there it is. By the way, wouldn't you think, with all these massive, magnificent ID books coming out, that all the evolutionists in the world would say, look, that's it. We surrender. Where's the nearest Bible preaching church? No. Not one of them is repenting. Why not? They're not getting the gospel. They're not getting the two-edged sword of the Holy Spirit that penetrates the heart and mind and soul and brings conviction and brings people from darkness to light. There's no light, spiritual light, in the ID movement. You say, well, I can't believe it. You mean the scientists won't surrender in the presence of unanswerable evidences? That's right. If you want unanswerable evidences, try the supernatural sign miracles of Jesus for 3.5 years in the Holy Land, where hundreds of thousands of Jews saw before their own eyes lepers instantly healed, dead people coming back from the dead like Lazarus and others. And what did they all say? Crucify. I can't believe this. I mean, what was wrong with this sign miracle? Anybody think they were fakey? Fluffy, frothy, you know, doubtful, you know, in a shadow. Like, you know, some of these so-called faith healers, you know, up on the stage here in certain lights. And no. Come on, folks. They were absolutely undeniable. And guess who said so? The chief theologian of the rabbis, Nicodemus, came to Jesus one night and said, no man can do the miracles you do except what? God be with him. Did that save him? No. No. He agreed the miracles are genuine. By the way, everybody agreed on that. They just, most of them thought they were demonic. Nobody said they were fake. Nobody. But he said they're genuine and they're from God. And don't you think Jesus should have said, well, that's it. That's it, Nicodemus. You're in the kingdom. Wrong. You're so far from the kingdom, you can't even see it. Because you must be born again. And told him how to be. And I believe he was. That night. But think of it, friends. Talk about evidences. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world. Jesus, the light of the world. And men love the what? The darkness. The light. Neither come to the light, lest their what? Their deeds should be reproved. Oh, you mean there's a moral issue here? You mean there's such a thing as I have to abandon my sins? You mean somebody's taking charge of my life here? I don't like that. So I'm rejecting the evidences and crucifying and snuffing out the light. Friends, we are dealing with infinite issues, not fluffy, frothy, superficial little things. A mousetrap or something, illustration. Do you really think that's going to change somebody? Guess what? The evolutionists are all now saying to the ID people, you just haven't studied long enough. You haven't taken time to look at the real proof of evolution. Because we know that everything really did evolve. Because here we are. And we know there's no personal living God. So it had to evolve. You say, but that's blindness. Thank you. Thank you. That's the point. It's like going to a giant fortress with metal, you know, walls and shooting marshmallows at it. They'll splatter. They'll be visible. But they will not penetrate. I thank God that we have something that penetrates and transforms. I mean, it's like I was in the field artillery and the Battle of the Bulge in Belgium, and when a German tank came along, you know, I hate to think of these kinds of things, but when we got zeroed in on the tanks coming toward us, we put armor-piercing, delayed-fused shells in those 105-millimeter howitzers, and when the shell hit the tank, it penetrated and exploded inside. That was the end of the tank. You run up to the tank and hit it with your fist. We trained the forward observers not to do that. You don't shoot at it with your BB gun or something, or even your rifle. you'd have to hit that thing with a what? An armor-piercing shell with a delayed fuse that explodes inside. God says, you're my forward observers. You don't go out beating up on these guys. You tell me about them. Then I will release through you an armor-piercing thing. See, a soul, heart, spirit-piercing thing called the Bible, which is self-authenticating because it's divine. And that's why the ID movement, friends, with all its magnificent discoveries, is a failure. In what sense? It can't change anybody. I mean, in the first place, they themselves haven't been changed. Most of them aren't even born-again Christians. I mean, I don't know. I shouldn't say that. I don't want to be judgmental. I don't know every one of them personally. But what I am saying is they have committed vast error, if they are Christians, in the way they have set aside deliberately the Bible. See, it's almost an embarrassment to them. It says so. They say this. We just don't want this to come up in our discussions. So friends, I was amazed really recently when this world-renowned surgeon in near Tampa, Florida, Dr. James Gills, who is a fine Christian, and he removed the cataracts from my eyes 15 years ago and put intraocular lenses in, and this past January he did the same for my dear wife, and he said, you know, I want you to have these books. He and Tom Woodward co-edited a book called Darwinism Under the Microscope, How Recent Scientific Evidence Points to Divine Design. And I said, well, thank you, Dr. Gills, for this book. And he says, as a matter of fact, you can have all the books you want, just free of charge. He has them out, piles of them out in the lobby. He has a huge hospital down there, cataract clinic. And this and several other books he's written, you can take them free. Just hand them out to everybody, you see. The amazing thing about this book is that even though the co-editor is Thomas Woodward, who really is a spokesman for the ID movement, and really in one of the books he's written, just really goes out of his way to set aside biblical creationism, the Bible, the book of Genesis. Yet, in this book, I guess because Dr. Gills more or less bankrolled the operation himself, Dr. Gills' chapters constantly talk about Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, what he says about him is, isn't the point. He's not dealing intricately, exegetically with Genesis 1, but he tries to honor Jesus Christ. And I'm wondering, well, how can the ID people allow him to co-author a book, one of their books? Because Woodward himself, see, the co-editor, never wants to mention Jesus Christ. This is a strange thing. Strange thing. Written by the way, different chapters by different people. And of course, absolutely, I can predict it. I can assure you this. Brilliant arguments against Darwinism, evolutionism. Very brilliantly done. Very readable. Okay? I mean, there's a whole shelf full of books like these now. Darwinism is absolutely, totally hopeless. It is self-contradictory, unscientific, blasphemous. It is completely hopeless. But then why is it dominating the whole world? Because Satan, the god of this world, hates anything to do with Jesus, Genesis, or creation. That's it. Friends, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. And therefore you have to have what? You have to have spiritual weapons in order to ever begin to win. And I say, Lord, help me now to be careful, not to be judgmental, to be careful to document what these different people are saying and these different movements that have arisen. Help me to realize more and more keenly that apart from you, Jesus said it, John, apart from me you can do what? Nothing. I've studied that and thought about that like you have for years. And I think I've discovered what he meant. Are you ready? I think he meant, without me, you can do nothing. Which means nothing. Nothing what? Of eternal significance that'll really help people, see? That has spiritual value. Oh, you can make a lot of waves and a lot of noise, see, and write a lot of books and all those kinds of things, but you can do nothing of eternal value without him. And I say, Lord Jesus, help me. Help me to keep that focus, because I am vulnerable. By the way, when I'm caught off guard and sitting on an airplane, somebody says, well, the book of Genesis is silly. I immediately want to give some scientific proof. And then finally the Lord rebukes me and says, would you please calm down? Let me say something here. Can I have a word too? When you're through talking, can I say something? And that's when hope begins. That's when light starts. It's when God starts talking through you in spite of you and me. And we're not obscurantists. We're not anti-science. We're just saying there's one thing needful for people who walk in darkness or in compromise, see, in compromise, and that's the light. That's the light of truth. Sooner or later, one way or the other, the light must shine. Let's pray. Now, Father, these are awesome things you've told us about in the Bible. In our generation, in our academic environment, they really are a threat. A millstone, as it were, around our neck to carry, that we really have to tell people and expect to be ridiculed immediately, that we believe the whole Bible. We have to be gracious, prayerful, and patient how we say it, but sooner or later we have to make known that this is God's Word. And we don't want to be ashamed of you, Lord Jesus, or your Word, because even though Satan will be unhappy and will do things to us, probably, we want to be faithful and hear you say to us someday, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for that hope, anticipation, expectation, and promise. And we praise you in your gracious name and for your glory. Amen.